Reading from the Gospel of Mark, we find a record of the very first Lord's Supper. It says there that as they were eating, he took bread, meaning Jesus. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." Let's take together. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many, and I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God." Let's take together. Father, as we take communion this morning, pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts just to the meaning of this. That we take this communion in remembrance of you and what you have done to redeem us, to buy us back, but also that you are coming back for us, that you haven't left us here as orphans. You left your Spirit to work among us and to move us, but Lord, you are coming back personally. So we take this communion looking forward to that day when we will be fully, completely reunited with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 12. I want to welcome those who are listening online as well. Our online audience is growing because of the continued lockdown, so we want to acknowledge their presence. And I want to let the rest of you know that we had did a baptism service 2 weeks ago in a bathtub. If you missed our Facebook post, it was very interesting. First time for me to do a baptism in a bathtub, but sometimes you have to do, you know, unique things in unique times, and so the Lord continues to move, and we're excited about that. But I just want to welcome Davina and Hannah into our believing congregation. So that was a neat time. All right, Matthew chapter 12. You know, Matthew gives us an account of the life of Christ and his ministry, and it's organized into two main sections, if you will. He talks a lot and relays a number of stories, things that happened to Jesus, interactions that he had with other people, and then the other main group are the teachings of Jesus. We see the Sermon on the Mount and several other lessons that Jesus taught, and he kind of bounces back and forth between the stories and the teachings. And the teaching section ends typically with a phrase that it goes something like this. It goes something like, "When Jesus had ended these sayings," then he moves on to a section of stories about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, that ended the previous section that was a teaching from chapter 9, 35 through verse 10, chapter 10, verse 42. So in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, what we find are a series of stories. And these stories have lessons for us to learn. And we should apply these things to our life as well. Chapter 11 began with Jesus talking to John's disciples. They had been with John, and John had some questions about Jesus. And so he sent his disciples to ask this question of Jesus. And Jesus, you know, converses with them, and at the end of that conversation, he connects John to Elijah the prophet. Very interesting passage. And then he makes this very curious reference to an Elijah who is yet to come, a future appearing of this individual, not the man Elijah, but a prophet who would come in the power and the ministry of Elijah. That's still a future event, still future for us. And then Jesus talks about this generation, or his generation, the generation of his day. You know, 1967, The Who recorded a very popular hit song called "Talking About My Generation." That was my generation, talking about the older generation and how they were looking down their noses at us, and it was a fun song. But Jesus here talks about that generation, the generation of his day. And he said basically they were kind of self-absorbed, never satisfied little kids. Sounds vaguely familiar. And then in an attempt to try to get their attention, to try to wake them up to their need to repent, he begins to talk about judgment. Well, chapter 11 ends with Jesus talking to his Father. We also refer to that as praying. That's really what prayer is. You're just talking with God. Jesus talks with the Father, and then he talks to the crowd about God's plan to reveal his truths, God's truths, to spiritually young people. He says to infants, rather than world movers and shakers. And he concludes then with an invitation to them to come to me. And if you're weary, if you're tired of the drumbeat of this life, of this world, if you're weary, if you're burdened, Jesus said, come to me. I'll give you rest. Chapter 12 begins with Jesus discussing the Sabbath laws with the Pharisees. Of course, it's on the Sabbath. They caught Jesus' disciples doing something that was against their tradition. It wasn't against the law, but it was against their tradition. And so they call them on that. And Jesus has this back and forth. He addresses them and talks with them. But then he ends by telling them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Man, that blew their minds. It just sent them over the edge. And then to drive home his point, he goes into the synagogue where he heals a man on the Sabbath, heals a man with a withered hand. And with that, it says the Pharisees started to plot on how they might kill Jesus. And that's where we pick up our story, verse 15. It says, when Jesus became aware of the fact that they were plotting to take his life, he withdrew from there. Now this is interesting. After this confrontation, the Pharisees get together and they try to come up with a plan on how they might do away with Jesus, how they might take him out. And Jesus knew what their plan was, and what did he do? He left, walked away. Now why didn't Jesus just confront them? Why didn't he get back in their face? Why didn't he fight back? I mean, he could have easily smoked these guys, literally, physically, or at least rhetorically. He could have gotten them into a discussion and humbled all of them. But he didn't do any of that. He just turns and walks away. I think one of the lessons for this is that we need to learn how to pick our battles wisely. We need to be wise about this. If someone's trying to goad you into a fight, very often the best thing for you to do is just walk away. Just walk away. In Acts chapter 16, there was a demon-possessed girl who had hassled Paul for, it says, many days. We don't know exactly how many, but for many days she had followed him around, hassling him. And Paul just let it slide. He let it go for a while. And then the Spirit convicted him, and he cast the demon out. Now, we probably all know people who seem to just love to argue. They love to fight. They want to pick some subject, some topic, and they want to argue things. If there's a moment of peace, they will look for something to fight over. Some will ask questions of you about your faith, trying to get you into a debate or an argument about, you know, why does God do this? And if God is good, then why is there sin? And, you know, why do people hurt? All these kinds of questions that people come up with. Now, there are some who have honest questions, and I think that those deserve a response. But there are other people who just want to argue. There are even some Christians like this who want to get into theological tussles over, you know, the 5 points of Calvin or some other bit of minutia. You know, I found it interesting that even Calvin said that the most a man can ever hope to accomplish is to get 80% of his theology right, which doesn't bode well for a five-point system. You know, that doesn't help you much. Some Christians will read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about being ready to give a defense. And they walk away with that thinking that they need to, you know, just carry their spiritual boxing gloves around ready for a fight. Somehow they miss the next part of that verse, which is to give a defense for the hope that is in us. It's not a defense of a particular dogma that you may hold or a theological persuasion, but of the hope that you have within you. Well, Jesus here, he knows that his time is not yet come, and so he walks away from this. He leaves. You know, just before his crucifixion, the Pharisees asked Jesus, you know, "Are you the Son of God?" As they were beating him, preparing him for the crucifixion. And he said to them then, he said, "A day is coming when you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory." Jesus understood God's timeline. Yes, he is the Son of Man. And when he comes, he's going to come on a white horse. And he will come through the clouds, his robe dipped in blood. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're all going to go out. And he will be the only light in the heavens. And he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I can't wait for that. Well, it says he left, and then after that, it says huge crowds followed him, and he healed them all. This, you know, I just have to laugh at this because the Pharisees had just asked Jesus, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? Is that an okay thing to do? And of course, Jesus responded by healing a guy who had a withered hand in their synagogue, in their midst. And then he walks outside the synagogue after their service is over, and he heals hundreds, maybe thousands more. I mean, they were ready to kill him after he healed one guy. Imagine what they were thinking after he heals hundreds of thousands of people on the Sabbath. Verse 16, Jesus says, "And he warned them not to make him known." And he's, of course, talking to the people that he had healed. "Not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And he will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. And the nations will put their hope in his name." Once again, Jesus tells these people, don't let anybody know about this. You know, I'm healing you, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody how this happened. And you know, every time I come across a verse like this, this is not the only time that he has said this. Every time I come across this verse, I think, how is this even possible? I mean, for somebody who was lame their entire life, and all of a sudden now they have the ability to run and jump and do all the things that they've seen their friends do over the years, or somebody who was blind, who just lived in a world of blackness, and now they can see the beauty and the colors all around them. How do you keep that to yourself? I'm just amazed by this. And yet, Jesus tells us to tell everyone, and we keep quiet. Maybe we need to have some reverse psychology in this. I don't know. But Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah, he talks about going to the Gentiles, how the Messiah will go to the Gentiles. And again, Matthew points out how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. He does this 13 times in his gospel. And to me, that's just another evidence, another indication that he was likely training for the priesthood at least at some point early in his life. He knew the scriptures very, very well. And we see in this verse, in this passage, this verse that touches all of us. It talks about Jesus not breaking a bruised reed or quenching a smoldering wick. Jesus is the one who mends hearts. He restores people. He redeems. If there is a weak place in your life, a place where you tend to fold under pressure, Jesus is not the one who is adding stress in that particular area of your life. He is the one who strengthens us. And he's not going to quench a smoldering wick. I think this describes many of us when we first come to Christ, that we are like this. We've seen a smoldering wick. We know what he means by this. When you blow out a candle and there's that little tiny red ember that is trying to hold on, there's a whiff of smoke that comes up out of it. And it says that Jesus is not going to smush that. He's not going to quench it. He's not going to smash it. What Jesus does is he blows on that ember and he revives it and he brings it back to life. A bruised reed, a smoking wick, he's not going to break that. He's not going to snuff it out. And I'm thankful for that. Thankful that he doesn't break us or snuff us out. And I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. When we're bent by the winds that blow about us today, and guys, there are winds blowing in this world, blowing, trying to bend us, trying to break us, trying to snuff us out, going on all around us. And the enemy wants to deceive you into thinking that you are strong enough in yourself to hold up. You can do it on your own. If you just buck up, if you just grit your teeth and clench your fist, that you can hang on, you can make it happen. That's a lie from the enemy. The place that we get our strength to deal with the winds that blow is in the name, the person, Jesus Christ. We seek him. We lean on him. He is the one who gives us strength. We just need to get quiet, get alone with him. Allow him to breathe new life into us, because that's what he does. That's what he'll do for you. Verse 22, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. It's Jesus. And he healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the son of David. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. This man, he comes to Jesus in a very sad state. Not only can he not see, he can't speak, but he is also demon-possessed. And you know, I think one of the reasons that this story is put here is because this man is a picture of the nation of Israel. The nation was both blind and mute spiritually. And so Jesus heals this man because the Pharisees couldn't. And when the people see the miracle, they know that Jesus is the Messiah. So this has got to be him. He's got to be the one. And so the Pharisees, well, they're kind of trapped at this point. They really don't have a good argument. And so they try to attribute Christ's work to Satan. They accuse Jesus of working with Satan. Beelzebub, it's another name for Satan. The Pharisees couldn't deny the spiritual power of what was taking place there. They couldn't deny the fact that people were being healed of diseases, that people were being cleansed of leprosy, that people were being raised from the dead. These were real things that were happening. And so the only thing they could do was to try to tie Jesus to Satan. Pharisees are so enraged that reason just flies out the window. And this is what happens when people are emotionally connected to a position and are trying to defend that position and yet losing the argument. Reason and rationality go out the window. Well, here's how Jesus responds, verse 25. He says, knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus, of course, pointing out the very obvious contradiction, the flaw in their logic. Satan wouldn't be fighting against himself. That's just, it doesn't make any sense. If Satan casts out his own demonic helpers, then he is opposing himself. He's a divided kingdom, and he won't stand. His house will fall. Jesus here affirms, though, that Satan is over a kingdom, that he does have a kingdom. He is, the Bible tells us, the God, little g, of this age. He's the God of this age. This is true in the spiritual realm. It's also true in the natural realm. And I think, sadly, we are watching this played out in our streets today. It's heartbreaking, but it's happening. A nation divided against itself. Well, now he gets to the second argument, verse 27. He says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it that your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In their accusation, there is no logic, there is no reason, there's no rationality. And it's illogical from a second point that Jesus makes here. He's asking, if I'm getting my power from Satan, then where are your guys getting their power from? You see, there were Jewish exorcists in that day that traveled around from place to place casting out demons. The Pharisees had trained these men. In fact, they used incantations and processes that had been developed during Solomon's time, and they'd been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so they were well familiar with casting out demons, with exorcising demons. And so Jesus wants to know, well, if I'm casting demons out by Beelzebub, then who are your guys using? You're doing the very same thing that I'm doing, so who's sponsoring you? Are you also in league with Satan? Is kind of the underlying question there. In Acts chapter 19, we read a story about a group of, it calls them vagabond Jews. They were men who would travel around and cast out demons. They were called the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. They're trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul taught. And if you know that story, it didn't end up too well for them because they didn't know Jesus. In another time, another example, the disciples came to Jesus and told him, we found some guys and they were casting out demons and they were using your name. But don't worry, Jesus, we put a stop to that. We put an end to that. You see, that group, these disciples are thinking, well, they're not part of us. They're not part of our denomination, and so they shouldn't be doing that. But Jesus says to his disciples, man, either they're for us or against us. And if they're casting out demons in my name, even though they may not be a part of our inner circle, then they're on our side. So don't stop them from doing that. There are only two sides. Either they're for us or they're against us. Now back in Matthew, Jesus next, he drops a bomb on them. He says, so if then what is happening here is by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God has come here today. And the question is, then what are you going to do about it? If what is happening here is by God's Spirit, then you need to listen. You need to respond. You need to make a decision. And then he asked another question in verse 29. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now the strong man in this story is Satan. Satan is the strong man. And so the reason Jesus is able to cast out these demons, what he's saying is, I have already bound the strong man. I've already bound Satan, and that is why I'm able to pilfer his house. He had entered Satan's house, Satan, the prince of the demons, and he had bound him. His power, Jesus' power, came from God the Father, and that's how he was able to do all of this. But this also tells us, guys, that Satan is a defeated foe. He's already been defeated. The question is, we have a decision to make. People have a decision to make. Which side are you on? There's no compromise here. It's one side or the other. It's either with God or against him. You have to choose a side. Tampa Bay, Kansas City. You know, you can't, there's no third team involved in this. You have to pick a side. Go Kansas City. Verse 30, he says, anyone who isn't with me is against me. And anyone who doesn't gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you people, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. Now we come to this passage that I think many people find challenging. Many people are terrified, really, of this. We read verse 32, and immediately some people are just gripped with fear. What is this? Have I broken this rule? Have I stepped over the line? Unknowingly or unintentionally, but you know, where am I with this? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But first, I think we need to understand that that Jesus is saying very clearly here that if you are not against him, you are for him. And if you are not for him, then you're against him. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to be for him? Because there are many people today who will say to you, well, yeah, I don't like Jesus. You know, I'm cool with him. He said some good stuff, you know. That's okay. But I also like Buddha. Buddha's got some good things to say. And Confucius, he had some good things. And Muhammad, yeah, he's got, you know, some things to say. And the New Age guys, you know, they're okay too. They're saying, you know, that we're all good spiritual people and we just need to, you know, seek our own path, and it's all kind of good. And guys, that totally contradicts what Jesus taught. He didn't say that everything is okay if you're not against him. What he said is, if you are not for him, you're in trouble. It is important for us to be for him. If you don't agree completely with what he says and with who he is, then you're working against him. You're not gathering, you're scattering. There's no neutral ground here. There's no fuzzy middle. There's no spiritual Switzerland. You got to make a choice. You're either with him or you are against him. And that leads him into this discussion about forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. Guys, it is broad and it is sweeping, but it is not limitless. It has boundaries. Everything but one is forgivable. Anything and everything you might do is forgivable, except for one thing. There's one thing. If you blaspheme the Son, Jesus says, you can be forgiven of that. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's not forgivable. So we need to look at what does this mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I know that people want to know. Some of you may be wondering. There may be people listening online who are wondering if they've crossed the line. Well, if you're worried about that, let me just quickly put your mind at ease and tell you that if you are at all concerned about that, then you haven't. You haven't crossed the line. So what is it then? Well, very simply, in a way, the blasphemy that is talked about in this story is not something that any of us will ever have to deal with. Can't be repeated today because Jesus isn't physically here with us. These men saw Jesus. He was standing there in front of them, performing miracles, speaking the truth, the message of God, and these people turned their back on him. The Holy Spirit was working on them, convicting them of sin, and they said, nah, not for me. I got a different way. They ignored what the Holy Spirit was telling them and turned their back on Jesus. They called him a liar, prescribing what he was doing to Satan himself. There's no forgiveness for that. These Pharisees were eyewitness to what Jesus did, and yet they turned their back on him. Well, that was then. What about now? How does that affect us today? Well, today, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting what the Holy Spirit is telling you about Jesus. And going through your entire life and getting to the end of your life and saying, nah, not for me. If anyone does that, then they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have blasphemed the testimony. They have rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You can be forgiven of every other sin out there: murder, theft, rape, robbery, selfishness, hypocrisy. Paul the Apostle, he forced people to blaspheme Jesus at the point of a sword. He took a sword out and held it to people's throats and said, blaspheme Jesus or I'm offing you. He sent people to prison. He sent people to their death. All of that forgiven. All of that forgiven. That's why Paul, I think, is known as the Apostle of Grace, is because he understood all that he had done and how God still called him. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is rejecting Jesus. Not accepting the forgiveness that he offers, not accepting the plan of salvation that he has for you, not accepting him as Lord and Savior. Departing this life thinking that you don't need Jesus. I'm a good guy or a gal. I've paid all my taxes. I've done, you know, I obey most of the traffic laws. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good person. I don't need this Jesus guy. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because God's Spirit is absolutely contradicting that, telling each and every one of us, you're not okay. There's a problem. It's called sin in your life. And that sin is separating you from God. And without Jesus, you will go into eternity separated. And to turn your back on that, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to everyone up to a point. Up to a point, the point of no return. There comes a time, there comes a point, a day in everyone's life when the Holy Spirit says to us, today is the day of salvation. Today is that day for you. I've sought you for years, but you've always refused, but today is the last day. Some come to that day and they reject Christ for the last time and head into eternity separated from God, and it breaks God's heart when that happens. And that's the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of his testimony of Jesus. So if you're afraid that you've crossed that line, you haven't. Because the fact that you are concerned about that, the fact that you are fearful of that, is a work of God's Spirit in your life saying there's still more work to be done, or there's still something that needs to happen. Now maybe that fear in your life is there because you've never accepted Christ. You've never come to know him. You may have even grown up in a church, going to church every Sunday, but you've never come to a personal understanding of who Jesus is. And that conviction is there, and if it's there, you need to respond to that. You need to submit your life to him. Now, if you're here today and you have made that choice and you've submitted your life to Christ, but still there's something stirring within you, I don't want you leaving here thinking, well, I guess everything's okay. Because there still may be issues in your life that you're dealing with. Issues you need to confess, issues you need to repent of, to get your life walking with him. I'm talking about unconfessed sin. Things that you're, I'm okay with that. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to, but it's always the but. If God is moving in your heart this morning about some issue in your life, you need to deal with that. We'll pick up our study here next week. I invite you to read ahead and get familiar with the passage that we will study next week. We'll have the worship team come up and close us today. But you know, today we have opportunities to share his love with friends and family, neighbors. We have an opportunity to be a Christian who is not always looking down their nose at people pointing out the things that they're doing wrong. You know, well, a good person wouldn't smoke, or a good person wouldn't drink, or a good person wouldn't, you know, fill out the list. We have an opportunity to bring the love of Jesus Christ into the world where God has placed us. We need to look at those around us, the ones with the withered hand, maybe not literally physically, but with withered parts of their life. We need to look at those around us who may just be miserable people. Nobody really likes to be around them because they're arguing, they're always arguing or fighting over something. Shine the love of Christ onto those people, onto their lives. Introduce them to Jesus through your life. Be gracious. Show them mercy. Father, as we close today, our prayer is that you would be moving in this place. That you'd be touching lives, touching hearts. Lord, you know where each one of us are in regard to our walk with you, in regard to the way that we are living out the life that you've called us to. Father, just by your Spirit, we pray that you would be moving in our hearts to convict us of the things that are just not right, that are keeping us from walking in a way that would bring you honor and bring you glory. Grant us your grace. Just pray for those right now who are struggling with things. That you would you would comfort their hearts, that you would, Lord, meet them in that place, even if it's just right in their seat, that you would meet them there. Speak to them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.